Father, as your word says, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, our soul observes them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Father, at this time, as we come to this moment in this time of worship, as we gather to hear from you, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, as your word is opened and proclaimed, I do pray that you would speak to our hearts. You would give us wisdom, give us understanding that only comes from your word. And most of all, Father, as we've sang about this morning, help us to see the beauty and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We are studying through this book. We began this last Sunday, this new sermon series through the book of Acts. And we're going to see that, as we mentioned last week, that this story ultimately, it's not about the apostles and the early church, though we see them work and we see the church grow. It's ultimately a story about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, his continued work through his people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so last week we began this book, and understand that Luke wrote this book. This was part two of his writings. He wrote the gospel according to Luke, and then he wrote this book of Acts to tell us the continuing work of Jesus. And then we looked in verses 6 through 8 last week. We saw where Jesus was teaching his disciples that he had commissioned them out, that they were called to be witnesses. Well, this morning we're going to see that after Jesus spoke and gave this great commission, it's going to tell us that Jesus is going to ascend back to heaven, and then the angels promise that he will come again one day. There's a lot of beautiful doctrines that we love to study about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in just a few weeks, it'll be December, it'll be Advent season, Christmas season. We're going to think about and celebrate the incarnation, the coming of Christ into this world the first time. We love to think about and to study and to celebrate the works of Christ, of his healing, of his teaching ministry. We love, and we ought to sing often and praise the Lord often for the cross. Paul says we preach Christ crucified. We also love to celebrate the resurrection. We serve a risen Savior. And as we've sung about this morning already, we long for the return of Christ. We long and anticipate that he would come and bring us home with him. But there's one other doctrine in there, one other work of Christ that is often neglected, and that's the ascension of Christ. Between the resurrection and the return of Christ, after the 40 days of Jesus teaching his disciples, he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, to the right hand of the Father. And that's what we're going to see this morning, the significance of that. That Christ left this world, went up to glory to sit on the right hand of the throne of God, exalted high as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the head of the church. And we're going to see what that means for us today. See, when Christ gave this commission and he ascended, there's a promise that he would return. In the book of Acts is what's happening before, between the time of his ascension and his return, his second coming. But we need to know that Christ is still working now. What is it that Christ is doing there at the right hand of the Father? What is his purpose there right now as he rules and reigns? That's what we're going to seek to answer this morning. What is the significance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 together. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again, or will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Father, again, we ask that you would help us in this moment to understand the truth of this passage, to understand the greatness of the ascension and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In this passage, we do see the work and the doctrine of the ascension. We also see the return of Christ promise. We will come to that briefly at the end of our time together. But again, this morning, what I want us to consider is the significance of Christ being taken back to glory. In John chapter 17, Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, he was praying for his own self before the Father, praying for his disciples, praying for the future church, you and me. And in a part of that prayer, Christ says, Father, I have completed the work that you have sent me to accomplish. And then at the end of the prayer, he prays that the disciples, his church, his people, would one day be with him in glory so that they can see the glory that he had before the foundation of the world and that he will have for all time. That was ahead of all of this. He was crucified. He was resurrected. He gave the Great Commission, and now he's going to be ascended. He's going to ascend back to the glories of heaven. You see this in verse 9, what's happening. You have this scene here. After he had said these things, after Jesus had again taught about the kingdom and gave the Great Commission there in Acts 1:8, he was lifted up while they were looking on. So he's got the 11 disciples here. And they're standing there, and they're talking with Jesus, and all of a sudden, he's lifted up, going into the sky. Here's something else to make sure we understand. When Jesus goes to heaven, Jesus right now is still fully God and fully man. The humanity that he came to take on in the birth of Christ, his incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time, that would be forever who he is. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And so he physically, visibly, bodily was lifted up into the sky. And notice this. As they were looking on, a cloud, verse 9, received him out of their sight. That is not Luke just giving a weather report of the day that it was a little bit cloudy. This is theologically significant. Because as you study through the Bible, anytime that there's a cloud, it means there's glory. God's presence is with his people. Just think about a couple of occurrences. After God had redeemed his people from Egypt, when he redeemed them through the plagues and brought them out of Egypt towards the promised land, God promised that he was going to lead them and guide them every step of the way. And in Exodus 13, it tells us the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It's a glory cloud, the provision of God and the glory of God with his people. As they continue to travel, they finally make it to Mount Sinai about 2 months after the Exodus there in Exodus chapter 19. And as God is going to reveal his holy law to his people, what happens? It tells us this. It came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Again, it's not just this random cloud passing through. It is showing that the presence of God is there with his people, and his glory is among them. Once they get the law, God commands them to build a tabernacle, a place that they would be able to gather to meet and to worship God, to offer sacrifices. And this tabernacle would travel with his people as they were on their way to the promised land. The end of Exodus, the book of Exodus, once they've built this tabernacle, it says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is not just any cloud that Luke is thinking about. One more occurrence in the New Testament, something that's similar, is that when Jesus was there with the disciples, just a handful of them, and he was transfigured, and they saw the future picture of the glorified Messiah. In Luke chapter 9, it says that as he was saying, as Peter was speaking of these things, a cloud came over and over them and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so you have these pictures here throughout the whole of the Bible. And we'll see one more later in our time together. These pictures, again, are a significant thing. So when Jesus is there talking, he gives his final blessing according to Luke chapter 24, and he's ascending back to the glory of heaven, to the right hand of the throne of God. A cloud receives him, showing us that God's presence is there, that God's glory is being displayed in this great event. And then it says that that the cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now, this also is interesting because this is not the first time in Scripture that you have two men in white clothing. These are described as angels. We're told that they are angels throughout the rest of the Bible. You can think about different times in Jesus' own life and ministry when angels appeared. You have the angels there at the telling Mary and Joseph that they were going to have a son. You have the angels there in Luke chapter 2 after the birth of Christ that are singing and praising God for what he has done by sending the Savior to this world. Even there at the tomb, the empty tomb, on the first Easter Sunday, who does Mary run into? She runs into the angels. She sees the angels there. And they're there interpreting and teaching them about the significance of what's going on. And here in this moment, you can imagine how confused the disciples would have been. They were already scared and worried about Jesus leaving them. And now God, in his gracious provision, sends these two angels to come and to speak a word of hope to his disciples. That Christ has not forsaken them. Christ has not forgotten them. He is not leaving them. He's going back to heaven. And he will again return one day. This is what the angels are promising. So what I want us to consider for our time together is the moments or what's happening from the time of the ascension to his return. Why is that significant? Why is it important for us to know what Jesus is doing now? Of course, we saw last week, one of the things is he's building his church. As witnesses go out into all the earth and proclaim the good news of the gospel, Christ is building his church by saving people to himself by his Spirit and his word. But there's some other aspects that Scripture speaks to of the significance of this great doctrine of the ascension. The first thing I want us to consider is that this was a part of God's plan all along. The ascension of Jesus, him leaving this earth after the resurrection, and to be exalted there to the throne, has always been a part of the plan of God. It's always been a part of Scripture. That's why Brother Mac read Psalm 47 earlier. That's just one of four different psalms that speak about the exaltation of God and are prophesying the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Think about this, Psalm 110, 1 and 2, some of the most frequently quoted scriptures in the New Testament. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord," this is a Psalm of David, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So this was a psalm, an exaltation psalm about a coming king that King David is looking ahead to. And then in Acts chapter 2, we'll come to this in the coming weeks, Peter takes this same psalm and gives the relevance for us and how it's been fulfilled by Jesus. Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's speaking of Christ, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. So Peter is saying, he's thinking back to this passage here in Psalm 110 that I just read. David wasn't talking about himself. David died. David was buried. There's another that would be ascended. So David was not ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Peter interprets this for us. He says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, speaking of Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter is helping us to understand that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. That this was not God just trying to figure out what's happening moment by moment. You and I have no control of what's going to happen tomorrow. We have no idea. We make plans. We make all kinds of plans. But they can all blow up just like that. But God, who is fully in control, who's sovereign over all things, when he ordains something to happen, it will come to pass. Isaiah tells us that he knows the end from the beginning. So God is not just figuring all of this out, thinking, hey, that's a good idea. I'll send my son to this world. Oh, and he'll die on the cross. Oh, and I'll bring him back to life. And oh, I'll bring him back. No, this has been a part of the plan of God. And as you now have, we have the New Testament. When you read the Old Testament, we read it differently. We don't read it like Jewish people. We read it as New Testament Christians who understand that the whole of the Scriptures is telling us one grand, beautiful story of how God is redeeming a people for himself through the coming of Jesus. And so as you read the Scriptures, you see this is all one story and one plan of salvation. It displays God's great wisdom to us. It shows us his kindness and his purposes to us. Psalm 111, verses 1 through 4 says this, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So the psalmist is saying we ought to study the works of God. We ought to see the hand of God, see how he has been working in history. And we do that as we study and read the Bible. And that's what we ought to do. So the first thing we see is that the ascension was a part of the fulfillment of Scripture. Second, we see that the ascension means that Jesus is now exalted to his high position in heaven as Lord and as King. There's all kinds of passages. We could spend the rest of our time together reading passages in the New Testament about this, but let me just make it a couple known to us. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4 say this, when he had made purifications of sin, speaking about the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, dying for us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So here, the author of Hebrews goes from the cross to the exaltation. He skips the resurrection. He's assuming that we know about the resurrection, and he's reminding us that the same one that died for us on the cross is now exalted high in heaven, having a greater name than any of the angels or anyone else. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, for this reason, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. There are a lot of people who have lived in this world. And throughout history, there are very few names that are remembered, but there are many. There are some that are remembered throughout the generations. We think about people who have gone before us. You think about those in history. You think about George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill. You think about these great people who made a name for themselves, and most likely their names will live on for years and years and years to come. But as great as those men were, and as great as their names are remembered, there's a name that's higher than all of their names. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us this. Luke is telling us this in the book of Acts. He's helping us to see that Christ has been exalted. Even Paul says this in Ephesians 1. Listen to this language. Ephesians 1, verse 18. This is a prayer. Sometimes we struggle to pray. You don't know what to pray. It's good to go to the prayers of Scripture and pray those. Here is a prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might. And then here's what I want you to hear. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ was raised from the dead, the resurrection, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the ascension. These go hand in hand together. And then notice what Paul says. He doesn't end there. He's been seated there at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. What's Paul saying? Paul is telling us that you can trust in all kinds of power and authority and position in this world, but there is a greater power and position and authority that Christ has as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There have been dictators, presidents, governors, all kinds of different people in the world that have had great leadership positions, good and bad, and yet Christ rules over all things. He is the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords who truly sits on the throne. He tells us and continues in verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul tells us not only is Christ exalted, he has an exalted position, he has an exalted name, but he's also the head of the church. So this church, First Baptist Lowry's, does not belong to you, doesn't belong to the deacons, doesn't belong to me. This church belongs to Christ. Christ is the head of this church. He's the chief shepherd of this church. And we must remember that. We must submit to him. Christ is exalted above all else. In just a little bit, we're going to sing a song together. Man of Sorrows, what a name. And I love that song because it tells the story of the gospel from beginning to end. And in the middle of that hymn, it says, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is Christ right now, exalted, gloriously exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so his name is great. It's wonderful. It is to be lived for and to be praised. That's what we ought to desire. When we think about Christ being the exalted King of Kings, it also means that we must trust him. We must trust him. It was going to require the disciples great trust here. When they saw Jesus leave, when they saw Jesus ascend back to heaven, was Jesus going to still be faithful? And he would be. He would promise his Holy Spirit that would come and he would dwell with his people by his Spirit. That's true today. And so we, even as God's people, we trust in Christ. We submit and bow our knees to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that can't just be lip service for us as Christians. That has to impact every part of our life. The kingship of Jesus, if you are a citizen of his kingdom, means that that changes who you are as a parent, who you are as a spouse, who you are as a neighbor, who you are as a church member, who you are as a co-worker. It changes every aspect of your life because your life no longer belongs to you. It belongs to the one that holds all things in his hands. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we must live in that way. Thirdly, thinking of the ascension of Christ, not only has he been exalted, But the ascension is proof that God, the Father, has accepted the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Think about that. Christ died on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished." Well, how do we know that it was finished? How do we know that he truly accomplished dying in our place, atoning for our sins? It's because he was raised back to life. And now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And God is saying, "Well done, my beloved son. You've completed your task. Your work has been accomplished. I've accepted it. You lived a perfect life and you died in the place of sinners. It has been accepted." Just think about this. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this, teaches us this. Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, one sacrifice, one death, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified." Christ died once and for all, the book of Hebrews told us. He did not have to continue to die over and over and over. Gets a little off of it a little bit, but our people who are Catholic, Roman Catholics, when they take of the Lord's Supper, they do it in a different way than us. They think about it in a different way than us. They believe that the bread and the blood literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. But that can't be true. He doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over and over again, or that means the atonement didn't actually work. But it did. Once and for all. Later in Hebrews 10, verse 18, it says, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin." His sacrifice was enough. We just sang about it when we sang it as well. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." It's why we sing "Jesus paid it all" instead of singing "Jesus paid some of it." Jesus, his sacrifice was enough to forgive us of all of our sins. Think about that. All of your sins. All the sins that people know about. Praise the Lord, all the sins that people don't know about. All the sins in your head and in your heart that you've tucked away. But God knows. And his blood is enough to wash us clean of all of those sins. This is what this means for us when we think about Christ being exalted as the risen Savior, that his sacrifice was enough for us. Here's what's interesting. You and I still struggle with sin every day. We're still going to, even as God's people, sin against our Father, which is why Christ, at the right hand of the throne of God, not only is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but John tells us in 1 John 2 that Christ is there as our advocate. He's our defense attorney, if you will. 1 John 2, 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So here's the thing. If you're honest, all of us have struggled with temptation and all of us have sinned this past week. It doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. That doesn't happen. Those who God saves, he keeps forever. What it does mean is that Christ, who is there at the right hand of the Father, his death is enough, and it's a reminder to the Father, "I died for him. I died for her. The blood has been spilt to forgive them and to wash them of all their sins. They're cleansed. They're yours. Father, I bought them. I purchased them for you with my blood." He's our advocate every single day as we still struggle with sin. We have someone on our side, on our team, who loves us and has shed his blood for us despite our continual struggle with sin. Fourthly, the last point about the ascension. Jesus' ascension means that he is our intercessor. So he's our advocate. He's the King of Kings on the throne. He's our advocate, and he's also the one who is praying for us all the time. A couple of verses. Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death, meaning they died, and then another one came in, from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, meaning Jesus is alive forevermore. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Consequently, because he lives forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. That's you and me, our greatest sins. The greatest of all sinners, you and me, all of us, as Paul said. He always lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8, 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What does that mean? We intercede for brothers and sisters all the time. We pray for brothers and sisters. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are spiritually struggling. We pray for wayward children. We pray for all kinds of things. We lift up people's names to the throne of heaven, interceding for them. And here we have a Savior who loved us so much that he would come to this world to live in our place and to die on the cross for all of our sins, every last sin that we have. He would be raised back to life, exalted to the throne, to the right hand of the throne of God, as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, ruling all the universe, and he every day is praying for you. He's praying for me every day. I don't know about you, but there are days that I struggle in my prayer life to be faithful, to pray to God, to give him thanks, to pray for others. Some days of prayer are better than the others, but we have a Savior who never fails to pray for us every single day. Every single day. He never fails, because he never fails as our Savior. He loves us. He cares for us. He loves you. He cares for you, and he is praying for you every day in the battle that we struggle through in this world. Praying for us as we face temptation, as we face sin. He's praying for us as we parent. He's praying for us as we become better church members. He's praying for us every single day, for us as individuals, for us as a church, for his people all throughout the world. Christ never fails to pray for you and me. This is what the significance of the ascension means for God's people, that Christ did not go back to the glory of heaven to just take off for the last 2,000 years. God, Christ, has been continually working and will continue to work, exalted as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, our advocate, our intercessor, until the day that he returns, which is the last very brief point for us this morning. As the disciples are there and the angels told them this, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Here's the difference, though. Jesus ascended in the presence of the 11 disciples. Listen to what Revelation 1:7 says. Behold, he is coming with, guess what? The clouds. He's coming with the clouds, the glory of God, and every eye will see him. Every eye. So he ascended in the presence of 11, and he will descend back in the vision and the eyewitness of all who are on the earth, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Christ will return one day. And the angels are reminding the disciples there, hey, listen, There's going to be a day when Christ does return. History will end. Satan will be vanquished. Sin will be no more. Death will be no more. But until then, why are you gazing into heaven? He will return. He will make good on his promise. Until then, you have work to do, disciples. You have something to do. Put your hand to the plow. Go and make him known. Be a witness to him. This is what the angels are reminding of the disciples of. Is that they still have work to do. Yes, Christ has ascended. And thankfully, he will return to bring us home to glory with him. But until that day, you and I, if you are a follower of Christ, are called to make him known. Trust him. We're called to trust him. We're called to believe in him. We're called to give praise to him and give thanks to him for all that he's done. And he has done so much for us and continues to do so much for us every single day. And if that's the case, then we must live to make him known. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have accomplished, completely accomplished salvation for us. Nothing left for us to do, Father, but to trust, to believe, to have faith in Christ, to confess our sins and repent of our sins and trust that the blood was enough, that Christ is risen, that Christ is exalted, and that Christ will return one day. God, we thank you for the story of the gospel. We thank you for the finished work of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people be faithful in making Christ known, making the hope of Christ known to those around us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the hymn, Man of Sorrows.